prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love towards me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Okay, kids, this is a prayer of David. It's David writing in a time of crisis. It's very clear, if we look at verse 14, that he's in trouble. It is not uncommon in David's life, if you read it, he's frequently under threat. But in verse 14 it says, O God, insolent men have risen up against me. They seek my life. They seek my life, and they have no regard for you, O Lord. None at all. So, it's not well in David's life, and he turns to God. We can empathize. If anyone here has not had a crisis in their life, I'm going to call you a big back fibber. Because we all do. And I'm not talking about running out of data on your phone. I am talking about things that oppress us, that take our life and throw it around. The impression that we have that we are in control is taken from us. That things come into our life that we don't know how the outcome is going to be. That sort of crisis. We can empathize with David. And so, question to you, how do you deal with your current crises in your lives? There are negative ways, and some of these are to deal with it in your own strength. I can cope. I can deal with it. You despair, or you worry yourself to death. It'll never get better. I can't do anything about it. Oh, what's going to happen? Or you can rail against God. Why are you letting this happen to me? What have I done? Do I not serve you? Or you can actually turn your back on God. Okay, well, if that's the way you're going to play it, you're on your own. That's how we do it sometimes. I've seen people do all of those. But the psalmist challenges all of these. And he, in fact, demonstrates a model way of dealing with any crisis that we may face. And he gives us in this psalm two biblical principles for dealing with any crisis. Kids, here they come. First one, plead to God for grace or mercy. Secondly, preach God's character to yourself. These are the positive ways of dealing with a despairing crisis as opposed to the negatives. Right, so this psalm, let's have a look at it. The order of the psalm is pleading, preaching, pleading, bit of a moan, and then a bit more pleading. Here we go. So verses 1 to 7, he pleads with God. In verses 8 to 13, he tells or preaches to himself about what God is like. He puts his outrage or his problem in verse 14, does a bit more preaching in 15, and then he finishes up again with pleading in verses 16 to 17. So we're going to look at those two parts. First of all, we're going to look at pleading to God. Either side of verses 8 to 15, the verses are peppered with pleas to God. Okay, verse 1, incline your ear to me, O Lord. Verse 2, preserve my life. Verse 3, be gracious to me. Verse 4, gladden my soul. Verse 6, give ear to my prayer and listen to my plea for grace. Verse 16, turn to me and be gracious to me. Verse 17, show me a sign of your favor. All of these are requests, pleas to God to do something for him. It's a lot of pleading. It's a lot of pleading. But notice, you see, there's a sense of urgency in what he's saying. Look, I need help. I'm in trouble. Help me. Please, plead. Who is it that you go to when you're in trouble? Who is it? Well, David goes to God and he pleads. But notice, there's no pride in his words. There's no self-reliance in his sort of approach. There's no stiff upper lip in these verses. You know, if you can help out, that'd be fine, but I'll just soldier on. No, it's not. It's, oh God, help! Instead, there is a desperation and a humility in his pleading. He's on his knees. You know how sometimes when we're sort of in trouble and we don't want to actually ask for help, so we sort of, you know, march around and sort of, you know, have to go to someone like, would you mind possibly if you could help me out? You're not on your knees. You know when someone is really pleading for you, when someone is actually in trouble, they just let it all go. They don't hold back. They don't try and say, I can do this. Or, you know, this was what David was doing. He went to God and he said, I need your help badly. So which of these two mirrors our response to a crisis? The temptation is to grit our teeth and get on with it. The world teaches us that is how you want to be. We want you to be. Whatever life chucks at you, get on with it. Use your own resources, your own resolve. Get on with it. Get it fixed. Don't bother me with your problems. Get on with it. That's how the world teaches us that we should deal with it. But this is not the way that David deals with it. He pleads to God to give him grace. Remember, this is a king. A king. King David, the most successful king Israel ever had. And he is pleading on his knees to God. I don't know about you, but I've come across people in power, in politics, in business, in various other spheres of life, but they are not people who readily want to go and get on their knees to someone else. They are people who are confident in their own ability, confident in their own strength, and that they will get things done. And actually, it's demeaning to them to actually have to go and ask help for someone else. Here is King David saying, help me. Help me, O God. And how does he do it? Well, why does he do it, first of all? Kids, why does David plead with God? Because he loves him and he has a relationship with him. This is not an anonymous God to David. David has known and has loved and trusted God from the time he threw a great rock at this giant all the way through his life, right up to the point he's king now and in trouble and has been through some fairly rotten and self-rotten things in his life. But he still loves God and he has a relationship with him. He loves his God and he knows what who he's approaching. So he goes to God on that basis. You're my friend. You're my helper. You can do it. Let's have a look in verses 1 to 4 how he does it. 1, verse 1, incline your ear and answer me. He gives this, incline your ear. I've seen it with the young people here, that, you know, if a child comes up and asks an adult a question, what do you do?
Do you stand there and go, what do you want, kid?
And you sort of go, what can I do? What do you want? You actually look to that person. You reduce yourself to that person because they're asking you something out of humility and love. That is the picture of God listening to David's request and going, okay, tell me. Tell me. He respects prayers of humility. He comes and listens. And he says, I am poor and needy. David wasn't materially poor. He wasn't actually desperate for the next meal. So he was saying, I am poor and needy in spirit. I cannot deal with all the things that are coming against me. I am poor and needy. It's a statement of fact, but he doesn't see this confession as demeaning. To God, it's acknowledgement that I'm out of control. I'm coming to you who still are. The second verse, preserve my life or my soul. Keep me from destruction. The threat of death to David was real. People would take his life, no problem at all. And so he says, look, keep me alive. Actually, keep me alive. I'm your servant. Keep me alive. Don't let me die. And then he claims to be, I'm godly. This, be clear, this doesn't mean I'm perfect, sinless. We know David wasn't. What he does mean, though, is I am a servant of yours. I know you. I serve you. I walk with you. I am godly insofar as that I know you. Compared that to the guys in verse 14 who do not set you before them. They do not know God. They do not serve God. My godliness comes from my relationship with you. Save your servant who trusts in you. The word servant here appears in verse 2, verse 4, verse 16. It's, I am your servant. King David, I am your servant. Comes to you. What's he? He's mirroring a human relationship. A servant and a master. A subject and a king. We know those. Those are around today. Which is the greater? The servant to his master comes because he knows he is subservient. A subject is not as great as the king. That's what he's saying. I know my place. I am in the position of the former. You are in the position of the latter. I come to you as a servant. But he calls him God. It's Lord. It's a special word. Master, it means. It's a word that conveys a special belonging to God. I am under your protection. I am under your deliverance. Master. There are people in your life that will be able to protect you. There have been people in my life, particularly when I was a young man, who protected me from others who were trying to do me down or do harm to me or put me in situations which were unfair. And they used their power to actually help me through and prevent things that would have been most unfair or harmful. And this is the same thing. He's going to someone who has the power to make good influence in his life. In verse 3, be gracious to me, for to you do I cry all day. David asked for mercy because he was completely dependent on God. Note, he does not go to someone else. By the way, I've had a word with my top advisor. I've had a word with a magician or a sorcerer. I'm going to have a chat with another king just to see if he's got any good advice. He goes to God alone and cries out to him. And he does it all day. What this means, he doesn't literally say, oh God. He means that he does not turn to someone else. You see, we would have this tendency to sometimes go, dear God, I'm in problems. Can you give us a help? Nothing happens in the next 5 minutes. And so you go, right, I'll help God on a bit. I'll go and do a bit of my own research. I'll find someone else to help me along there. I won't rely on God alone. I'll do a bit of cover my bases. God, you help me, and I'll do my own bit. Not David. To you alone do I cry. Verse 4. Gladden the soul of your servant. I lift up my soul to you. God alone, he knows, can change the circumstances in his life which lead to a gladdening of his soul. When the world is against you, you can be fairly miserable. People can see it. It's in your face. It's in your demeanor. It's in your body language. But when the world changes and the pressure is lifted, your soul is gladdened. He prays to God, gladden my soul. Help me up. And he says, I lift my soul to you. I take this pathetic thing, which is my soul, and give it to you. I raise it up to you to deal with. Because I have to tell you, is it not true that a soul closer to God is a happier one than one that is far? In my life, the things that I do that are willful and disobedient and I know are wrong, that separate me, put this barrier between me and God, I find myself saying, I can't go to God. I'm such a sinful herb. I'm just not worthy. I am separated from God by my own sin. But when I've taken that away, when I go to God and say, forgive me, please, 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 my soul is lifted. I'm closer. I'm happier again. I know that God is with me and I have not that barrier between us again for a time being. Lift up my soul. So in summary, David does not plead on the basis of merit. He asks for grace. Grace is undeserved favor. He approaches God on the basis of his love for him and the relationship he has with him. He says, I need your help. I plead with you as my protector and your servant. I need your help. And it's the right thing to do. It is a confident plea as well. Look in verse 7. For you answer me. Verse 13. You have delivered my soul. Verse 17. You have helped and comforted me. He knows to go to the right guy because the results come. It is the right approach to the right person. Secondly, number 2, preach God's character. Basically, what we have to do is remind or tell ourselves what God is like. Constantly, if we know that we are dealing with the most all-powerful creator who sustains the world, who knows everything, sees everything, and has everything under his control, then what's the problem? But we forget to do that. We forget to tell ourselves how great God is. This is what he says. Preach God to yourself. And it breaks down into 2 parts. Okay, kiddies, God is steadfast in love. And secondly, God is supreme in nature. By the way, that little worksheet, the other answers are correct as well on that second one. But the one I want you to put a circle around is nature, because that's the one we're doing. Steadfast in love, then. Let's look at steadfast in love. It appears in verse 5, verse 13, and verse 15. Abounding in steadfast love. Great is your steadfast love. Abounding in steadfast love again. The 5, 13, and 15. It's a phrase absolutely loaded with meaning. It harks back to the days when God made a covenant with his people. He made a covenant commitment. He made a determination to keep those covenant promises. He is faithful and loyal to his word and has an absolute determination to fulfill promises made. If it's written in this book, it happens. No doubt. It happened to the Israelites during the times it made, and it will happen today. If it's in the book, it's a promise. He does not break his promises. And here's our first little application I want you to remember. The God of the Bible is one who makes promises and keeps them. God's word is his bond. There is no contract required, no signing on the dotted line. There are some silver-haired folks amongst us in this congregation who will remember there was a time in the city when your word was your bond, if you shook hands on a deal, that was it. You didn't have to sign anything. You didn't have to sort of put any blood down. You didn't have to, any contract. If you said it, you shook on it, that was it. And if you broke it, you were ruined. A man's word is all you need. There was a time when it was like that. But with God, it's always like that. God's word is his bond. If it's promised, it's there. Application two, no matter how you may feel, remember, is God is committed to delivering his promises to his children. And if you are one of God's children, this is the promise that is promised to you. One, you're going to get a perfect new world. And in this world will be no suffering, no pain, no sadness, no sin. And you will bask forever in God's glorious presence. That's a fairly firm promise as far as I'm concerned. I like that promise. I remind myself of that promise quite a lot. It's a good one. So God is steadfast in love. You can depend on it. You can build your life on it. It's going to be there. And unlike human relationships where disloyalty, infidelity, or abandonment will come in, someone always lets you down always, God will never let you down or disappoint you. I know sometimes people feel that God does let them down and doesn't do what it was. But whenever I've found that things have not happened the way I thought they would, it's because God's got a better idea. It is not an excuse, therefore, to walk away from him. Verse 5, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. To all who call upon you. He doesn't just chuck it out the door. He says, you want me, you come to me, put your trust in me, call on me. I'm good and forgiving. I'm ready to forgive. Let's have the second part. He is supreme in nature, verses 8 to 10. Verse 8, there is none like you, nor any works like yours. He is the real deal. We have kings, queens, emperors, czars, all sorts of presidents, all in power all over the world. Rubbish compared to the real deal, which is God. He is the real deal. There is none like you. All the ones, the gods that were made, nothing. Nothing. He's the real deal. And your works that you've done, just go out there. I'm into horticulture. It still amazes me. You pick up a flower and look at the way that flower is built and how it works to actually go from a pretty flower with nice smell to actually a seed that produces the next generation. Wondrous are your works. You will all have your own personal sort of viewpoint on how God makes, sustains, and continues this world. It is wondrous what he does. Children, second one. Who will bow down to you? All the nations. All the nations. Verse 9. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. David is actually prophesying here. He doesn't know it. He's praying. But he knows that God is going to get the ultimate acclaim. He just doesn't know how it's going to happen. How it happens, of course, is through, children, King Jesus. King Jesus was the one. I'm just going to turn to you. We've been looking at Revelation prior to this series. All it talks about is God, the Son being worthy, the scroll being open. It's all fantastic. But just, if you want another a reference, Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11, which just let me read for you. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the promise. David knew it, even though he wasn't sure how it was going to happen. It happened generations after him. He knew it would happen. And it is true. The past and present persecutors of God people will one day have to bow down and worship King Jesus. He is the Lord of all nations. And therefore we have hope. As this world becomes more aggressive and intolerant of Christian things and wants to actually shut us up or push us out, take comfort that they are not in charge. This may be a temporary win, but all will have to bow down. And so, psalmist situation. In trouble, he has hope. You are in charge. And in verse 5, he says, look, Lord, you are good and forgiving. Verse 10, sorry. You are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Notice he's moved up from verse 5, from, oh Lord, you are good and forgiving. He's now moved up to great. God is great. He is truly great. So in times of crisis, do we struggle to trust God? Do we doubt his ability to rescue? David acknowledges his doubt and asks for help in verse 11. Look, he says, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. He is asking for help to believe. Teach me your way, not my own. Help me walk in your truth, not in my ways. Unite my heart. Focus me. There is tension between the reality of our situation if we're in crisis and the knowledge of God's sovereignty over it. It's all very well when the rain is falling and the world is coming down to say, oh yeah, God's in charge. You've really got to say, God's in charge. You really have. There is this, but. He says, no, help me, help me. Asks for help to bury the knowledge of God's character deep in here. Don't let me forget what you're like. Teach me your ways. Help me to do what you want. Unite my heart. What he means by that is saying, don't let me be disloyal. Don't let me think of other things. Don't let me do other ways. Anybody that sort of is split loses power to the point of being useless, particularly in Christian circles. If you go this way, go that way, and don't really sort of concentrate, or you allow yourself to be driven by other things, you become actually very weak, if not impotent. A divided heart cannot do the Lord's work effectively and may even stop that work. So David says, make my heart whole and focused on you. This is refreshing honesty. David knows the right answers, but still at times he struggles to believe. So if you ever struggle with doubt, you're not alone. If sometimes the world seems to be too much and you just can't quite remember that God is in charge, you're not alone. But remember what David did. Teach me your ways. Help me to walk in your truth. Unite my heart. And so then David can say in verse 12, I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name. And in verse 13, your steadfast love toward me is great. And you have delivered me from the depths of Sheol, or the depths, as Gavin said, from the depths of death. God answers his prayer. He is saved. Even if he gets killed, he's saved. He knows his trust in God is not misplaced. And we know this, kids. Verse 1, it's on the back of your sheet. Look at verse 15. It's on your sheet in the front here. It says, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But you, this is a direct contrast to the verse 14 before, where the God people who are after him have no regard for God. But you, compared to the puny efforts of man, look at your pedigree. I'm nearly done, as you will be pleased to know. And I've got three applications for you. So here we go. One, when times are tough, plead to God on the basis of your relationship with him. If you know and love God, you have the perfect right to go to him and say, help me. You are under his protection. Application four. How can we preach God's character to ourselves when we are feeling under attack. I tell you, don't look inside yourselves, but instead look at God. And I'm going to offer you something practical here that will help you do it. This is what I've done. When I was a child, when I became a Christian at 12, I started to read the Bible and the truths were open to me. And I used to find things I'd not seen. And I used to write what I had found on my bedside cabinet. And it meant my head was there and the cabinet was there. I actually fell out with my mother. I apologize to my mother now for my over-the-top response because she cleaned my cabinet. And she actually jiffed off all this stuff that I had on there for years. But it was stuff that was in front of me. It told me, the presence of God, if I found an answer to a question that I'd not got, down went the verse. If it was an encouragement or something, down went the verse. I give you this. All right, these are at the back of church. And there's some here. It's A4, but you can fold it in half if you want to make it A5 and fit in your Bible. These are my verses of encouragement. These are the things that I will turn to that are truths that preach to me that God is in charge. As the Father has loved me, so I love you. Abide in my love. Thank you. I'm in God's control. There are lots on here. Make your own one. Put them in your loo. So you see them every time you sit down. Have a look. Find your own sheet. Put them to anything that encourages you, that teaches you about the character of God. Get it in your face so that you know what's there. Fifth one, application. Is there anything we can do before the crisis hits? If you're chugging along and it's all wonderful and swimmingly now, fantastic. It won't be. So what happens? How do you prevent that going so that it kills you when it comes? Get to know God. If you're not in the habit of reading this on a regular basis, do it. It tells you everything you need to know about the character of God. If you understand what God is like, you will not be worried about things. Meet with his people. Meet with his people. You come to church, you're meeting with God's people. You come to the prayer meeting, you're meeting with God's people. If you meet with other people outside here that encourage you and move you along in life's line towards God, do it. They will help you in times of trouble. And I tell you something as well. If you are ever approached by someone who says, I'm in trouble, could you please pray for me about my Auntie Flo's foot or my job interview or something else like that. If someone says to you that, do it then. Say, certainly, brother, sister, whatever. Let me pray for you now. Then they, A, know you have prayed for them, and B, you know you have prayed for them, and you are not guilt-tripped if you forget next week. Do it then. That's a practical tip for you. Example Jesus in your life. The little bands, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Not a bad thing. Everything you might do in life, ask, does this example Jesus in a way that I would be proud of and he would be proud of? Try it. Great sermon. Great psalm. Sorry. For others to judge. Sorry, get carried away. But I'm going to shut up now. I'm going to pray. Thank you for listening. Gracious Father, thank you for this psalm that models just how we should deal with the crisis in our life. Lord, there are things put in our way that test our faith, that make us look and check and things. But Lord, they're there for the reason of saying, do we turn to you or do we turn to ourselves or something else? Lord, may we remember how David dealt with this crisis in his life. May we plead to you on the basis that we are yours. May we preach to ourselves that you are the real deal. Oh Lord, take this in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.